Thank you, worship team. You have led us well, and I can certainly tell that is a favorite song of this church. Standing in the front, I have the privilege of hearing the song and the volume and the intensity of your singing. And what a great privilege, what a great experience to hear that standing there. Well, let's open the Word of God together back to the Gospel of Luke. Back to the Gospel of Luke. It's been a number of weeks, but we are returning back to Luke's account of the Lord's life and ministry. This is our exposition of Luke's Gospel. We've been here in Luke's Gospel for a while now. It's been probably a couple of years. And we are back in the 9th chapter of Luke, picking up where we left off in verse 28. When we come to this section of Luke's Gospel, we find one of the most extraordinary events in Jesus' ministry. It has to do with His glory. Now, it's right to say that Jesus' glory was on display throughout His ministry. Every miracle, every lesson, every parable, every interaction He had with His disciples, the way in which He discipled His disciples, all of it brought Him glory. His teaching, His sacrifice, His death, His resurrection, all of it led to us glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of His resurrection and His ascension into heaven. All of these events give evidence to His glory. When we come to this passage, rather than an event or a teaching or a lesson bringing glory to Him, it is His glory itself that is on display. The location is the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's here where the veil of Jesus' humanity is temporarily lifted, or maybe as a better way to say it, the innate glory that is inherent to Him, to his person and to His deity, transcends through His humanity and becomes visible. Here, it's where His disciples get to witness His divine splendor, that blazing, brilliant moment of his glory and His personhood that has become a luminescent display of what His majesty is. It's radiating from Him His power and the reality that He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. When you hear the phrase mountaintop experience, that description finds its origins here. This was the highest point for the disciples. This moment, this passage, this event. That phrase, mountaintop experience, is meant to communicate what a handful of disciples experienced, which was the highest level of revelation to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that they had ever experienced. It was a staggering manifestation of the glory of God coming out from within Him. And it was not a glory that was external to Him. It wasn't as though there was a glory light that was somehow shining down on Him. What we'll see is that it was the glory of His nature. It is the nature of God to be in glory. It is inherent within Him. It is a critical, important attribute of God that He is glorious. This is the opposite of the passage I read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that He emptied Himself by taking on flesh. Here what we find is that He glorified Himself despite His flesh. Now, in the greater context of Jesus' ministry, this really was a critical moment for the disciples. There was a confluence of a bunch of different events that were happening that was building up the anticipation both of the disciples as well as the crowds of people with this tension of upcoming and ongoing suffering that He would experience. And so this moment of transfiguration or glorification comes at the critical point where we find His spoken of suffering and death and the high call of discipleship, which required self-denial. All of these were antithetical to the disciples. He had told them that He would suffer. He told them that He had to die. He told them that He would be delivered over to the hands of the Pharisees. And for the disciples, they could not even fathom that. How would it be possible that God's chosen one, His Messiah, the one who has come to deliver us from sin, to deliver us into freedom, how is it possible that you would suffer, let alone die? It didn't make sense. And then, in addition to that, if we're going to follow you, we need to suffer. Well, that's not just outside of the plan, that's way outside of the plan. Suffering? Death? Giving up your life? This doesn't fall into the plan of God. This doesn't fall with our expectations of who you are. Who are you really? Transfiguration answers that question. The transfiguration demonstrates the reality of His deity, and it's the reality of His deity that becomes the foundation on which everything else stands. These standards of self-denial and obedience and following after Him that were outside of the disciples' minds on what the kingdom would look like, that, coupled with the notion of His suffering and death, was made tolerable by His transfiguration. It's a balance to the picture. And it becomes a fulfillment of His promise, where in just the previous section, Jesus says, "Some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This was a preview. This was a foreshadowing. This was a revelation in a temporary, momentary way of what would be a permanent reality. And unlike the entertainment industry today, this preview did not dissatisfy. The preview was an actual reflection of what would come. Jesus will come again, and when He comes, it will be in glory, it will be in power, it will be in revelation, and it will be exactly what we find here on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you are those who take notes, here's the main idea. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ is a preview of His unveiled second coming. He says later in Matthew 24 and 25 that when He comes, the whole world will realize it. That when He comes, every eye will see, that it will be like lightning which lights up the whole sky. I remember one time in the Navy, I think it was the Persian Gulf or somewhere, but I was on the very back of the ship. It was called the fantail, if you're familiar with those terms. Very back of the ship, and I was talking with someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I always worked a night shift, so it was probably 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. The sun was not out. The stars were more visible than anything you would imagine. It was a beautiful, beautiful evening. And as I'm talking with him about Jesus and about the gospel and about His need for repentance and His need for salvation, it was at that moment, I'm not exaggerating, that there was a meteor that began to streak across the sky. And it wasn't one of those typical meteors where it sort of comes in and comes out real quick. It just kept going. I mean, it must have been, you know, the size of a school bus or something, but it just kept going across the sky. It interrupted our conversation, and we're watching this, and it's just going and going and going, and then it comes to a point where it explodes, and when it explodes, it literally lights up everything as though it were daytime. For that brief moment, it lit up. The stars couldn't be seen. The water went from black to blue. The ship went from black to gray. Everything was lit up. It was visible. And here I am talking to this guy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're seeing this. And then we kind of take a second and he looks at me and says, "Well, maybe I need to look into this." Yeah, you should. Because that light has no comparison to this light. He becomes dazzling. Were God not holding together your ability to see, it would be beyond you. He was dazzling. And when He returns again, He says in Matthew that the whole world will see Him. There will be nothing else to see. The stars and the sun and the moon, as beautiful and as powerful as that light is, cannot compare to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that they got to glimpse that glory. That's the key idea. Now, where this passage, full of power, becomes a practical promise for us is that it reminds us, listen, to lift our eyes above the struggles and disappointments and the trials of the day, because there is a bright future for the people of God tomorrow. There is a bright future as we look at the bright one of the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness of the world has nothing to the glory of Christ and His coming kingdom. This divine preview of future glory reminds us that we are part of a bigger and more important story than, frankly, the details of our lives. We're part of a bigger story. This bigger story is the expression of love that the Father has for the Son. And in that expression, the Father gives to the Son a redeemed people as His bride, so that together there would be worship and fellowship and joy as the people of God worship God. And we partake of that glory. Christ is our hope. And His glory is the confirmation that He can do everything He says, that every promise is true, and that no struggle or difficulty that you experience is too much for Him. It's in Christ where we find strength and the promise of His return. That's when faith becomes sight, and that is when He shines fully and forever, not just in our hearts, but for all the world to see. That's what this passage is about. To see that, let's look together, starting in verse 28. Luke writes, "Now it happened some 8 days after these words that, taking along Peter and John and James, he went up on the mountain to pray. And it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it happened that as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." This is God's word. Patrick Schreiner writes in his book, The Transfiguration of Christ, as follows, quote, "Have you ever noticed that no gospel narrative describes in detail the actual moment of the resurrection? When the disciples arrive, Jesus has already been raised and the tomb open. The gospel writers don't depict when Jesus' eyes opened and breath filled his lungs, when the blood rushed again through his body, when he swung his legs over and stood up. However, the gospel writers do record a play-by-play of the transfiguration, which should give us pause. While I found only three books on the transfiguration in a seminary library, there are hundreds on the resurrection, and yet the glory of Christ is described in detail in the transfiguration. The transfiguration marks a vital stage in the revelation of the Son. It points us back to his baptism. It also points us forward to his suffering and glory. It looks back to the Old Testament, but also anticipates the cosmic conclusion of history. It has implications for Christology, anthropology, eschatology, Trinitarian theology, biblical theology, and spiritual formation. Ultimately, it is the transfiguration that shows us who our God is. He's exactly right. In a very real way, the tragedy of the cross can only be fully understood when contrasted with the glory of the mountaintop. When we realize that it was not just any man who suffered Roman crucifixion. We're talking about Creator God Himself, the one who has always existed, will always exist, who has omniscience, the ability to know all things, actual, impossible, and who is omniscient, all-powerful. It was the second member of the triune God who resides in unapproachable light and glory, and yet who willingly submitted Himself so that He could stand in the place of sinners to bear the weight of wrath. Can you imagine such a thing? That God, in all His perfection and glory and beauty and majesty, would become lower than the lowest of us, so that He could take on Himself that which was due us, and then to lovingly and faithfully call us to follow Him. And if we but place our faith in Him, He grants His glory to us. Can you imagine such a thing? The glory of the atonement is better appreciated against the backdrop of the transfiguration, because it is the power of God and the person of God. I like to think of the power of the gospel defined by prepositions. You remember what prepositions are, those words that describe location, in, under, around. Here's the gospel as defined by prepositions. Don't miss this. The gospel is the power of God so that the people of God have been saved from God, by God, for God. Did you catch that? Here's the gospel. The people of God have been saved from God, by God, for God. That's the gospel. The transfiguration demonstrates for us that it was God on the cross. And this is what Luke has been preparing us for. I know it's been a number of weeks since we have traced through the argument that Luke is making, or the story that Luke is giving us. But the transfiguration demonstrates that God was on the cross, and this is what Luke, and as he chose what to write about and what not to write about, this is what he is picturing. For example, in Luke chapter 3, we find Jesus' baptism, and in verse 21 of Luke chapter 3, "Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven." Is this familiar? "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." When you read of the transfiguration, you think about the baptism. Heaven's open. Spirit of God descends. Secondly, the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry, and the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread.'" What do you mean, if? It was just declared. He casts doubt. That's what the devil does. The devil casts doubt as to what God's word says. "If you're really the Son of God, make some bread." Jesus said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" He led him up. He showed him the kingdoms. He He said, "For it's been handed to me, and I give to whoever I wish." Verse 7, "If you worship me, it shall be yours." Jesus answered, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Going down to verse 12, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until the opportune time." Why is this important? Because Luke is demonstrating that though all the world and all spiritual evil forces fall underneath the authority of the evil one, Satan, all of that authority, all of that evil, all of that ability has nothing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is Christ who has authority over everything. Over everything. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he declares his mission. And he says to them in verse 16, "He came to Nazareth, where he's been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read." Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendants, sat down, and all of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said, began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What is he saying? He says, all the promises of God that you've been looking forward to, that come about through the ministry of his Messiah, his chosen one, that day is today. That event is now, and I am the fulfillment. He's communicating that he is the fulfillment of God's promises, both for the nation of Israel, but also for the world, as he is the only hope of salvation. To back up his claims, then we come into the reality of his miracles. In Luke 4, we find Jesus casting out a demon in Capernaum. We find Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law. In chapter 4 of Luke, in chapter 5 of Luke, we have the miraculous catch of fish. In chapter 5, we also find the cleansing of a leper and the healing of the paralytic. Why are these important? Of all the things that Jesus could do, why would he include these? And the answer is because each one of these describes Jesus' divine authority over the world and the flesh and the devil. They prepare us for the transfiguration, because they are filling in the picture of who he is. And when you put all the puzzle pieces together, the picture that you have is the picture of the transfiguration, the glory of Christ, God the Son. Also his teaching on the kingdom. Whether the Beatitudes or the other parables, Jesus describes the kind of values and blessings of the kingdom. These principles are connected to the transfiguration, because it's in the future kingdom where God will realize, and all of these characteristics and principles will be realized and established on the world. And we find the raising of the widow's sons, the widow's son, one of my favorite stories, one of my favorite examples or pictures of the Lord Jesus, because when he raises the widow's son, he demonstrates his power over death. It doesn't get any more glorious than that. And it's a foreshadowing of his victory. Who can raise someone from the dead? He who is the creator of life. So the disciples are walking with Jesus. All of these things have happened before the transfiguration. So they're taking it all in. They're watching the miracles. They're listening to the parables. And they're realizing that this is the Messiah. This is the chosen one. But then they're struck with this information of his suffering and death. And it just doesn't compute. It raises doubt and question that the transfiguration answers. This, not to mention Peter's confession, Jesus' prediction of his suffering, death, resurrection, his call to discipleship, his promise of glory, all of these things have been leading to this. And Luke has been preparing us. So far, we have Jesus' divine identity, the tension between suffering and glory, the reality of the kingdom of God, the role of discipleship. And so Luke now brings us really to the climax. He's been preparing us for this moment. And the importance of the timing. Jesus' ministry has had a growing influence and a growing attraction among the people. In fact, before this, in the first six verses of Luke, Jesus sent out the 12. You remember, he sent out the 12 apostles to go and to preach the kingdom, and he gave them the ability to perform miracles. And so there's this buzz happening in Israel. Not only do we have this man, Jesus, who wields the power of God as though it's natural to him, because it's natural to him, but we have him fulfilling these promises of the Messiah and preaching about the kingdom, and there's already a messianic expectation because they know that they need to be delivered from the Romans. And here's Jesus. He can heal us when we get injured. He can from battle. He can provide food when we get hungry. And if the Romans kill us, oh, by the way, he can raise us from the dead. So we're unstoppable. And the disciples, there's this buzz happening in Israel, and the disciples are going out, and they're preaching about this coming kingdom. Now is the time. Now is the time. And there's this growing ministry of revelation. Crowds and crowds of people came to him. We have Peter's confession. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. A promise of glory, and yet it all comes back to the cross. Verse 28 of our passage describes Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray. This was shortly after this call to radical discipleship, suffering, death, and atonement that he would experience. They've had a week. It's been about 8 days. Matthew says 6 days. If you consider that to be bookends of the period of time, it's just about a week. No ministry events are recorded during that time. You would imagine it's contemplation. How is it that Jesus is going to die? Is this a parable that we're missing? Is this a spiritual lesson when he talks about suffering and when he talks about death? What's the point here? Why would this happen? This can't be. And if it is, what does this say about him? I mean, yes, he's doing all of these things, but the men of God in the Old Testament have done some of these things. What does this say about him? You can imagine the kind of doubts that go through our minds. And maybe you experience this. I know when the moment we experience anything, you know, I'm walking around the house looking for my keys because I, like many of you men, have this ability where I like to put things down, not put things away. And so I can't find things, so I lose things all the time. And so I'm walking around looking for my keys, and I can't find them, and I have to go somewhere, and something like this happens, and I start to think to myself, Lord, what are you doing? Am I being punished? Just the smallest sort of infliction can often raise our thoughts to wonder what God is doing. Can you imagine a week of contemplating Jesus saying that I'm going to die and you're going to suffer? So Jesus says, we need to go pray. We need to go pray. This really could be a series of sermons on its own about how prayer always comes before a great work of God. And that is true in biblical history. And beloved, that is true even in your own life. Prayer goes before a great work of God. So Jesus leads these men to pray. And this sets the stage for the transfiguration. This explosion of glory is precipitated by Jesus' prayer. And there's really several dimensions to this that we need to see. Number one, is that prayer is a precursor to glory. If you want God active in your life, if you want to know God's will for you, if you want to know and be used for the kingdom, make sure the intensity of your desire for those things matches your intensity of prayer. Prayer is in many ways the key. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, "What you are before God in prayer, you are that and nothing more." It's prayer. Prayer is a reflection of the human condition. It's a reflection of spiritual maturity. And it's really the way to sort of energize God's work in our lives. John Piper said that when we pray, it's like splicing an electrical wire to a lightning bolt. He takes his disciples to pray. And this is Luke's pattern. He shows us that prayer leads to these events. It was the descent of the Holy Spirit at baptism that occurred when Jesus prayed. Before the calling of the 12 apostles in Luke 6, Jesus spent all night in prayer. All night. When strengthening and needing strength in Gethsemane before the crucifixion, knowing that he would have to suffer through the abandonment of his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" The only way he could be strengthened for that was through prayer. So here we have, knowing this great moment, Jesus leads these men to pray. It just highlights, doesn't it, how prayer is the context for encountering God. And this is where Jesus' glory is revealed. Prayer is not merely a ritual. If you experience prayer as though it's a ritual, you miss out on that wonderful sense of drawing near to God. But Jesus was a man of prayer. It was through prayer that his communion with the Father was its purest. He always walked in obedience, but it was in those times of prayer where he is strengthened, and we find that in Luke 5 and Luke 6. And by going to the mountaintop, Jesus also demonstrates his reliance on the Father, and that is the model for us in seeking God's guidance, particularly during pivotal moments. Going to the mountain itself was also a symbol of a divine encounter. In other words, he went to the mountain because it was understood that that was the place where God was. This is biblical tradition. Moses went to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Elijah went to Mount Sinai, the same mountain, to hear from God. The point here is not necessarily to seek a mountain, but to seek after God where he may be found. And then he selects the disciples. This is interesting. In my studies of this week, there's so many different thoughts about these men and why they were selected and only these men. But he brings key disciples. He brings Peter, James, and John. We can understand these men as kind of his inner circle, the closest of the apostles. These were his go-to guys. And they have a bunch of flaws, and we know that. James and John were sons of thunder. They were ready to draw down fire on people that didn't agree with them. Maybe you know some people like that. I know some people like that. And Peter, the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, always speaking when he should listen, and we love his devotion, and we love his willingness to just get right in there and to do. But these were the ones he brought. I asked the question this week, why these three? I mean, they're his closest. We understand that, so that makes sense in terms of companionship, but is there anything beyond that? And scholars sort of throw around some ideas that really have gained traction more than other ideas. Number one, it was the fact that Peter would become and was really the leader of the apostles. The leader of the apostles. He is seen in instances of being the spokesperson for the apostles, and he became a leading figure in the early church. James was the first apostle to be murdered, to be martyred. And he also held significant prominence in the early Christian community. This was not James, the Lord's brother, but he held significant place. And then John was known as the disciple that Jesus loved. I think it's interesting that he named himself that. I mean, why would you not? Right? When you introduce yourself, my name's Tom and I'm the one Jesus loves. You know, that's what he's doing. But there was some truth here, obviously, and later he would write the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, it's not Revelations, it's Revelation, singular. The book of Revelation is the apocalypse, the revealing of the glory of Christ. And so it would make sense to bring John here. Maybe more than that, there's some symbolic representation. Peter represents the faith and foundation of the church. On this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, small stone, but on this foundational rock of your confession I will build my church. He is the foundation of the church. James can represent martyrdom and perseverance. He was faithful all the way to the end. And if you're going to follow Christ, while salvation is a free gift, it is something that will cost you everything. And then John represents the love and spiritual insight and the fellowship that we enjoy. I think those are valid reasons why these men would have been selected. But in verse 28, it says they were brought, and then in verse 29, we find Jesus, he's alone praying, and the apostles were asleep. It happened while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. Later in verse 32, it says his companions had been overcome with sleep. I like to look at the Greek and Hebrew words here, and I thought this was kind of interesting. When it says they were overcome with sleep, it's described in the passive form, and so if you actively do something, you're doing it, and if it's passively done, it's being done to you. And so it wasn't like they went up there and just ignored Jesus and said, you go do your thing, we're going to pray. No, these men were exhausted. They were exhausted to the degree, whether they wanted to sleep or not, they were overcome by it. They were overcome by it. They couldn't help themselves but to sleep. You just want to put that out there to sort of raise up our opinions a little bit of the Lord. They were following him. They probably wanted to pray, but they were overcome with sleep. While they were sleeping, verse 29, he was praying, and here it happens. The appearance of his face became different. He who had been found in the appearance of a man, Philippians 2:8, now has the appearance of his face radically changed, and we have a glimpse of divine glory. This is the Shekinah glory of God. There's only one kind of glory. There's not like there's categories of glory. There's only one glory of God. And what it was in the Old Testament, it is for Christ, because he is the source of glory. And he is illuminated. This is the brilliant, dazzling, staggering, luminescent presence of God. And it's brighter than the sun, it's brighter than lightning, it's brighter than everything. And it is radiating from him. He didn't lose his physical fleshly body at this time. Rather, the glory that is inherent to his being as God is pushed through, and he is glorified. And it pushes through even his clothing. It says his clothing became white and gleaming. I don't think that's referring to the robe he was wearing, that somehow while he was glorified, the robe itself was glorified. No, I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is that his glory was so profound, not even his clothing could hide it the way clothing hides our bodies. You can't hide it. It's just exploding from him. Like a nuclear bomb of glory just went off. It's his divine nature became white and gleaming. Why white? Because that's the culmination of all colors, is white. It's like lightning. It's all colors, all creation, all glory, all beauty together coming from Him, and it's flashing like lightning. You know those experiences when you're in a storm and you see lightning and it is shocking when you see it? It's interesting, it's intriguing, it's shocking, and if it's close by, it's terrifying. Jesus is manifested in blazing, beautiful, brilliant glory. And it's a preview of His second coming. That's the point. You'll see the kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay each one according to his deeds. He's going to come in the glory of His Father. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. I don't know if the throne is glorious and then He sits on it. Rather, I think it becomes glorious because He sits on it, like His clothing. He is just full of glory. Full of glory. 2 Peter. We'll fast forward a little bit in the apostles' lives. 2 Peter, reflecting back on this, says in chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of His majesty. In other words, He's saying, listen, when we shared the gospel with you, we're not following some kind of man-made story or man-made idea. We're sharing with you what we experienced, which was the glory and majesty of God. Verse 17, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So here we have the glory that we're talking about was from Christ, but in addition to that, the Father shows up and says, here's the one you need to listen to. He's reflecting back on this moment. What is striking about this passage? What is just staggering about this passage is the fact that Peter says, I experienced this, I was on the mountaintop, I saw the glory, the majesty, the cloud, all of it was overwhelming, all of it. However, verse 19, and we have as more sure the prophetic word. We have as more sure of what? Of the glory of God, the prophetic word. We saw it, but we have as more sure the word of God. That's what he's saying. In Revelation chapter 1, I, John, your brother, verse 9, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which were in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. He was, verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in its power. He's using language meant to describe more than what he's trying to picture. When my kids were little, I would ask them, I remember one of my sons, he was little, just he's already learned to talk, but he's just figuring things out. And you know, you ask your kids, you know, how much I love you this much, how much do you love me, or whatever. And I remember he says, oh, Dad, I love you 20. There's a lot of numbers higher than 20, I'm thinking. You love me 20? I love you 20. It wasn't until later I realized that 20 was the highest he knew how to count. I love you to the highest ability that I know how to go. I'm using a description that I have available to me to describe something beyond what this description is. His face was like the sun shining in its power. It's beyond this, but there's no words or descriptions he can have that goes beyond that. And so this is what he's using. He's describing the glory of God that illuminates everything. The point is that Jesus was physically transformed into this radiant figure, and his brilliance extended even beyond his clothes. Matthew 17 says they were white like light. Mark 9, his clothes were glistening, very white as no bleacher on earth could bleach them. Luke says they were dazzling white. Why do this? Why have this moment? We've already hinted at that already, just to provide the kind of foundational belief and surety that the apostles needed as they wrestled with the conclusion or the idea of messianic deliverance and following him and tension and suffering. But the Old Testament records several different occasions where God revealed himself in visible light. It was in the wilderness in response to Israel's complaint about a lack of food. In Leviticus, at the ordination of Aaron and his priests, giving of the law, the completion of the tabernacle in the wilderness in response to the nation's rebellion, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when the people complained about the lack of water, at the completion of the temple, and even to Ezekiel, God appeared. And where the glory of God appeared, it was the presence of God in a unique way. In verses 30 and 31, we find that he's not alone. I'll try to work my way through this. This passage is like, it's just one that grabs you and doesn't want to let you get through it. We find that he's not alone. He has with him two men, and they're Moses and Elijah. I don't know, and it's not really clear to us how the apostles knew it was Moses and Elijah. Maybe Jesus introduced them. It could be that they just all of a sudden knew who they were. I don't know if that's really the case. Maybe it was. It could be that they were listening to them talk, Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking, and they were able somehow through that conversation of listening to figure it out. Either way, they realized who it was. They realized it was Moses and Elijah. Then the next question is why? Why Moses and why Elijah? Why not Abraham? Why not Noah, or Enoch, or Daniel? Why Moses, and why Elijah? A couple of reasons for this. First, they both had unusual exits from the world. Moses, at his death, Michael and Satan fought over his body. Why did they do that? Because Satan probably wanted to use it as a source of some kind of false worship or idol worship. So that's weird. Elijah didn't die. Elijah was taken up into heaven. Secondly, Moses and Elijah were two witnesses who could be trusted. And so remember that in order for a testimony to be made sure or to be made right, there needed to be multiple witnesses. And so the testimony that God was going to give of Christ was verified by multiple witnesses. And Moses was the greatest, most revered leader in Israel, who led Israel out of slavery, and Elijah was one of the greatest and most respected prophets. And so, if you're going to have two witnesses, you might as well pull from the very top of what you can get. They also represented the two great divisions of the Old Testament. Moses was identified with the law. It was called the Law of Moses, and Elijah guarded that. His strong stand against Israel's idolatrous rejection of the law culminated in his dramatic victory over hundreds of false prophets on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel. When I was in Israel, I was on Mount Carmel, probably near the place where Elijah was when he confronted these false prophets. And while I was up there trying to listen to the teaching that was happening, there was this prophetic person, some woman, who was going on and on and on about these prophecies. And I can't hear what's being told. And here you have these prophecies, and I can tell what it is. It was, even though it was in Spanish, I can tell what it is. And I get frustrated because I can't hear the lesson. And so finally, like Elijah, I turn around and I say, stop it. Shh. And she, I mean, that's kind of an abrupt thing to do when you're in the middle of sort of prophesying. But I said, stop it. Quit. And she did. And they left. And I thought, Elijah, I get it now. I can see it. I can feel it. Man, that feels good. The second thought on maybe why it was them is that Moses typifies the prophetic office. He even says, as a promise to Israel, there's going to come someone like me, but better. He's with Jesus, who is like him in the sense of giving, being used by God to lead people out of slavery, spiritual slavery, but he's better. And some have said that Elijah represents all the prophets. That's not actually the case. If you look into this a little bit, Samuel is more often referred to as representing the prophets because he was really the first of all the prophets. But rather, Elijah was important because of his connection with the end times and with the return of Christ. And so what you have are two individuals, one who represents sort of the old way and the law and the nation, and then you have another individual who looks forward to the kingdom. So you have a look at the kingdom of the past, and then you have a look at a kingdom of the future, and standing right in the middle of all of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Father shows up and says, this is my Son, not Moses, not Elijah. The focus is not on the past or on the future necessarily. Here's the focus. Listen to him. It'd be one thing, it would be enough to say, this is my Son. Okay, I'm going to do whatever your Son says. But to emphasize, listen to him. He's the priority, and that's the key. He is the priority. It's not Moses. It's not the past. Don't get caught up in the future. He is the priority. That's the point. Luke notes here that as they were speaking to him, as Moses and Elijah were speaking to him, Luke uses a very interesting word to describe what they're talking about. In English, it's departure. In Greek, it's exodus. It's the exodon. So here you have Moses, who led the people of the nation out of Israel. He led them through an exodus. But what is the priority? It's the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he makes atonement for sin. That's the priority. That's the priority. Well, I'll try to finish this up. We have Peter's response. Anytime we come to the Apostle Peter, my ears kind of prick up a little bit. I want to hear what he does because of all the things that he does and all the things that he says. And while this incredible scene is unfolding, can you imagine you have Jesus glorified and you have Moses and Elijah? If you were in that position, you probably wouldn't want to say anything and just listen. Well, now it's coming to an end, and he realizes through what they're saying that they're about to depart. So what does Peter do? He wants to prolong it. He wants to prolong it. He's been overcome with sleep. He wakes up. He sees what's happening. Glory is revealed. And so he wants to prolong it. And so he says, let me make... It's good for us to be here. And you're saying, no kidding, Peter. That's very good for you to be here. Good job. Let's move on. It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Why did he say this? It's not because he wanted to stay there permanently. This is in reference to the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles. One of the required celebrations for Israel was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that was meant to be a reminder to them of their escape from Israel, where they had to wander in the desert. God provided rescue. This was a major event. And they had to live in this for 1 week. It's kind of interesting, there's a series of writings called the Mishnah, which is the Old Testament combined with rabbinic tradition and teachings that interpret the Old Testament, and they talk about these tabernacles. There's guidelines given for what the tabernacles should be like, these booths. It's really nothing more than a camping spot. That's what they do. Here's some of the guidelines. Number one, the use of branches and foliage from specific trees were required. Palm trees, willow, myrtle. They called the booth a sukkah. I'm just going to call it a booth, but that's what they called it. They had to live in that for 7 days to commemorate the Exodus. It needed to be large enough to accommodate at least one person, but it could not be excessively high. They didn't want it longer than 20 cubits, according to rabbinic sources. The roof was made from natural, unprocessed plant materials, such as palm fronds or bamboo, and it had to provide more shade than sunlight. So it was not completely closed or open. Sunlight got through. At least 2.5 walls were required, and they had to be sturdy enough to withstand the wind. Even though it was intended to be a temporary dwelling, just a reminder for the people, because it symbolized dependence on God's protection, they had to do their eating and their sleeping and their studying done inside of this booth. Decorations were common. You were allowed to decorate, and you could hang fruit and ornaments. You could hang hanging aromatic herbs or whatever you wanted. That was fine. Ladies, you'll love this. Women were not required to live in there at all. Women could go home. You could come and decorate, or if you wanted to do that, but you weren't required to live there. Only the men were, and boys who were old enough to not need their mothers continually. So it's boys, men and boys were required. So we have a number of things, really, that are prompting Peter to say this. The excitement of the moment, the realization that we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, God is with us, God is protecting us, that's what this represents. Feast of Tabernacles was being celebrated at the time. And then Peter also knew from Zechariah 14 that the Feast of Tabernacles, this is a connection, maybe you didn't know, the Feast of Tabernacles was to be celebrated in the millennial kingdom. So in the future kingdom, the kingdom that Elijah represents and speaks to, when that kingdom happens, don't miss this, when that kingdom happens, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated. So what do you think Peter thought was happening? Peter thought the kingdom is here and now and happening right now. This is it. This is the kingdom. The Lord Jesus is glorified. Moses has showed up. Elijah has showed up. All of this talk about suffering and death, we can just put that to the side because that's not important. And to make sure we don't have to deal with that, Lord, let's set up some tabernacles right here and get the whole thing started. Well, that's all true until we have verse 34 and 35. I'm going a little over. I apologize for that. I just want to make sure to get through this. Verse 34 and 35, then we have the divine commentary. The divine commentary. While Peter was interrupting the conversation between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and we're scratching our heads like, what are you thinking, Peter? God interrupted him. He was offering a suggestion. God gave him a command. The cloud shows up, and it's a representation of God's presence in Shekinah glory. There's a number of passages I was going to turn to for this, but basically it's the glory of God manifested in a cloud. Why is it a cloud? Because it can go everywhere, you can't stop it, and it overwhelms everything. It's a cloud of glory. It engulfs them. It engulfs the mountaintop, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And then a voice comes out of it. How do they respond? They are laid low to the ground. They recognize. No introductions are needed. No introductions are needed. God the Father has showed up here and now. They are terrified. How terrified are they? Maybe Isaiah fills us in. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah sees this and says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am ruined. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. He is worth everything. I am worth nothing. I cannot survive in His presence. I am ruined. That's what Peter felt. Or maybe it was Ezekiel. Maybe Ezekiel fills us in on what Peter felt in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the radiance all around. In other words, it's the only thing you wanted to look at. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh, and I saw this, and I fell on my face like a dead man. Maybe that's what he felt. Beloved, this is what happens with an encounter with God. This is what happens. When Peter, in the fishing boat, realized who Jesus was, when he told him to cast the net and he brought up the fish, Peter drops down on his knees. I am unworthy. I'm unworthy. Why is that important? Because that's the heart of a disciple. When you realize who God is, I am unworthy. And to think, as unworthy as we are, it was Him who is worth more than what we are, who willingly gave Himself for us. The glory of the cross is best seen against the backdrop of the transfiguration, where we see who God is. There's so much more to say. We'll end it here. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that the glory of God is most fully and clearly manifested. If you want to know who God is, if you want to answer that question, who God is, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the singular focus and purpose of all of life. He is the most satisfying and the most glorious reality of all existence. All of it comes to Him. And Hebrews 1 says that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment, beloved, of everything. Everything comes to Him. If you want to know God, and you want purpose in life, and you want fulfillment in life, and you want hope of eternity, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Him, where you will share in His glory. That's the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, words fail when encountering this incredible moment of glory, this incredible moment of revelation where Christ was made manifest in his deity and divine nature, made manifest to see what an amazing reality. And then to know that by faith alone, in Christ alone, we become partakers in that glory here in life and then fully expressed in heaven. These things are too marvelous for us. We stand as Isaiah, woe is me, for we are ruined. Woe is me. Who can stand before this? And yet you have strengthened us and granted us life, and you have called us your own. What an amazing thing that you have looked on those who've placed their faith in Christ and you have said, you belong to me. And I will never, never, never let you go. You belong to me. Thank you, Father, for the truth, for the power of your word made more sure even than this moment as your Spirit speaks to our hearts. We express our faith and love again in all these things for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.